Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I guess because I've heard some of the worst kinds of things in the name of God presented as stewardship sermons. They run along the lines like, if you tithe, God will make you a millionaire. Boy, that's the pit. That's just not biblical. Or, if you have a need, if you'll give all you've got, then God will answer your prayers. That's ridiculous. God loves you apart from anything you did or ever do. What makes you think you can turn on the blessings of God simply by giving Him a measly 10% when He owns it all anyway? Some of these messages, I could almost preach against tithing messages, I guess. Money is a real problem for us. I get tickled sometimes at some of these messages, and people would say, boy, you really gave it to them. I thought, I missed you, huh? That's kind of the thing that happens in these stewardship messages. It's always the other guy, you know. But let me say to you that in the context of this kind of understanding, knowing that for the next maybe just 2 weeks, I'm going to be sharing with you in this area of responsible stewardship, because you will receive a spiritual blessing for giving to the kingdom of God that will overflow your house, your mind, your body, and everything about you. You can't outgive God. And it is a spiritual blessing to give. And because of that, I would be lax in my position as pastor in not sharing with you the bountiful joy that can be yours in extending the cause of Christ around the world. But I want to say some things to you before I get... This is all introduction. As you know, we don't do a member-by-member canvas. We don't ask you to sign a pledge card. We never, ever look at anybody's giving. Nobody. I don't care if you give all our entire budget or if you give nothing. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to respond to you with the same kind of love and time and care that I would. Money means nothing to me. But God's kingdom means everything to me. Therefore, once a year only, sometimes 1 week, sometimes 2 weeks, I speak about giving. I need that talk today. Well, the context that I think that Christian giving is caught up in is maybe a context that you're not familiar with. It's a context that's found in the first two verses of the 12th chapter of Romans. The reason I talk to the children about the sacrificial system is I'm going to talk to you about the new altar, the new sacrifice, the New Testament gift to God, if you please. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. I appreciate hearing the pages of those Bibles turn. You cannot trust what any person says about the Bible. Thank God for you to bring those wonderful books with you. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, accessible to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But really, this is an introduction to the last half of the book of Romans. Paul was not an ivory tower theologian that set some place and figured doctrine and systems. Paul was a man who walked the dusty streets of pagan Rome, pagan Corinth, pagan Ephesus, all across the known world. He knew the lives and the hearts and the ambitions of men. And therefore, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11 is a doctoral presentation of the truth of the gospel, which you will find no clearer anywhere else in all the Word of God. But beginning with chapter 12, Paul takes those great systems, those great words, justification, sanctification, glorification, imputation, takes all of those, and puts them right down on the pavement of Lubbock, Texas, and says, because of all that I've said to you in chapters 1 through 11, now let's talk about how these great doctrines can be walked out, lived out, spoken out in our lives day by day. So Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 is an introduction to the last half of Romans, which is called the practical section of the book of Romans. You cannot pull apart doctrine and life. That's been the problem with the church. We think that we can sign an orthodox conservative creed, or that we can hold up the orthodox banner with our minds and live an entirely different way. When you are committed to the Word of God as God's authoritative message for every age, you can't believe one thing and live another, because life and doctrine are together, or they are not biblical or New Testament. Almost every word here has a significant thing to say to us, and I want you to follow me word almost by word as we go through this two little verses. First of all, I want you to know that I urge you. I think King James says, I beseech you, I exhort you, something like that. The Greek word here is a word that would almost be translated, I beg you, please. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's the man that can walk into a church and have the authority of God and say, this is the way it ought to be done, and I expect it to be done right now. But oh no, Paul walks in and says, I implore you, I beseech you, I beg you, I ask on account of all that God's done for you, that you live this way, or you live that way, or you respond this way. Paul never commands, usually. He exhorts, he implores, he even begs because of God. And I think that in our day also, I get so turned off personally by the preaching that's always down the nose, kind of. It's always down at you. It's always you sinners. It's always, boy, are you bad. And that just really turns me off. For I know enough about preachers to know that guy ain't got no reason to point his nose at anybody, you see, because we're all sinful. We're all the same. We're all trying to live for God, but we're all dragging a sinful nature around. So, I think it's much better that we stand on the level and say, because of God, we beseech one another to act this way and live this way. No distinction between us, you see. And Paul, with all his authority, understood that and put himself on the same plane and simply requested and begged and asked that men respond, not because of Paul, but because of what? Because of the mercies of God. Now, there is some interesting things about the book of Romans. The book of Romans is Paul's systematic theology. He wrote to the book of Rome, to the city of Rome, before he went there personally, to share with them what he believed to prepare the way for him coming personally. There are three very important therefores in the book of Romans. There's one in 5:1, there's one in 8:1, there's one in 12:1. Romans 1 through 5 deals with the beautiful doctrine of justification. How is a man right with God? Okay, 1 through 5. 6, 7 deals with, okay, what about a Christian now who is justified, but how does he live with sin in his life? How does he deal with this problem of sanctification? That is picked up in Romans 8 and dealt with right on over to chapter 12. When this little therefore is trying to say, because of the justification, which simply means that God took you the way you are and made you his child with nothing on your part but all on Jesus Christ's part. And not only did God do that for you, but then he said, son, child, I'm going to give you my spirit to live within you, that not only will you be saved from the penalty of sin, but day by day as you walk through the streets of Lubbock, my spirit will be in you and around you and permeating you, and you're going to sin less and less. And then, my dear child, I want to tell you what I'm going to do finally. Get to Romans 8. Finally, one day, I'm going to make you just like myself. You're going to see me just the way I see you now. You're going to be like me. We're going to be joint heirs together with Jesus Christ and all brothers under one great company of the redeemed. That's what I'm going to do for you. Now, Paul's saying, because of all that, remember with me a minute. Think back to where you were when God found you. Think back to the loneliness and the frustration and the sense of uncleanness and the sense of no purpose in life. Think back where God found you. And then think of all that you've got today in Him. Think of all that He's done for you. Think of the peace He gives you. Don't worry about dying anymore. Think of the knowledge that He's with you in every circumstance. Think of all that God's done for you. And Paul's saying, when you remember where you were, when you remember all that God's done for you, all the blessings that have just been packed down and shaken and overflowing in your life, out of gratitude now, I want you to respond in these kinds of ways. And then he gives them this. To present, the word present, the reason that Vernon read Romans 6, is Romans 6, 12 through 23, uses the word present, I think, four or five times. The word present came to mean, in classical Greek up through Koine Greek, it came to mean the act of a priest presenting the sacrifice on the altar. It's spoken of many times as God presenting Christ to the world, of Christ presenting Himself to the church, and things like that. It's a sacrificial term of the offering, if you please, brought and laid on the altar. And it's in the aorist tense. Aorist tense speaks of a unit of action. We can almost translate it, once and for all present, once and for all offer. Make such a decisive dedication of yourselves that that memory and that act and that commitment will last the rest of your life. Present, once and for all. Offer. Offer what? Offer 10%? You think it's that cheap. Offer what? 2 days a week? Offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Let's talk about that. First of all, if you know anything about the Greek mind, the Greeks thought, now this is going to surprise you, because every Greek statue I ever seen has been completely starkest. I haven't seen a clothes on a Greek statue yet. They just were crazy about the human body. They thought it was beautiful. They raced in the nude. They just, you know, had their plays in the nude. Really, it was just unbelievable how much they magnified the human body. But at the same time they magnified in their sculptures, they hated the human body in their religious faith. They said it was dirty and ugly. It was a prison house for the soul. It trapped man's spirit. It pushed man down. It wouldn't let man be what he wanted to be. So when the Greeks talked about death or going to be with God, they would say that some kind of spiritual essence inside them were freed from this death, this trap of the body, went back to be an impersonal God. But Paul says, oh, no. No, we're not like some kind of erythral great something up there. We're saying that Christianity says that the body, because it's been made by God in God's image, there is something good about fingers and toes and ears and eyes, and they're going to be in heaven. They're going to be redeemed. They're going to be there. That's why Christianity is unique among all religions of the world, saying the body is important. You're going to have a body. Now, what do we mean by body? You could almost translate this here, present yourselves. It's talking about everything you are. It's talking about body, spirit, soul, any way you want to cut man up. It's talking about man as a unity. It's talking about everything that you know about yourself. Every organ of sense, every cell of memory, every bit of desire, every longing of hope, every passion, everything presented on the altar to God. And then it talks about two things. It says, number one, it's living and it's holy. The word holy is a beautiful word. It's the same word we get the word saint from. The word saint and the word holy are the same word. It speaks of someone who has been someone or something, the Old Testament uses it for things, that is set apart for the service of God in such a way that it can't be used for anything else but the service of God once it's been dedicated to God. It's holy. It's set apart. It's different. It takes on a new kind of quality. That's exactly what the Bible says happens to you when you trust Jesus Christ. It's not that we're so holy or pure or that we're so acceptable, but boy, when God cleans us up, He does a good job. And it's a job that lasts. And therefore, because we are in Christ, if you would, let me use a Pauline phrase, because we're in Christ, we are acceptable and holy to God. The word acceptable is a beautiful little Greek word. It really means well-pleasing, or I could even make it more intense, very, extremely well-pleasing. It's not that God just says, well, if you just got to come to heaven, come on, you know, we may find a place back in the stable for you. Got a little house left around here. He's saying, when He invites us, He says, it's almost like saying, I am so glad you've come. You are so welcome. I'm just tickled to death to see you. That kind of thing. It's a superabundance of acceptability. It's not just like we're coming home. It's like God's the Father and the prodigal son is coming home. That's the way God accepts us in Jesus Christ. An overflowing exuberance of love and acceptance and joy that we finally come out of a slave house of sin to come back to the Father who loves us. That's what this word means. It's a beautiful word. Then it says, which is your reasonable or spiritual servant. It's a very difficult word. It's a word that comes from the same word that I preach on when I preach on 1 John 1. And the word, logos. It comes from this word, logos. The word logos speaks in Greek language something about rational property, something about a rational person, of mental processes. What it's saying is this. It could be two possibilities. Number one, it's saying is this animal came to the altar and was sacrificed to God. It was dead, and it was irrational. It didn't know why it was dying. It was dying there, and it was innocent, and it was a symbol, but it didn't know why it was dying. But in comparison, man comes, and Jesus comes, and he knows why he's dying. And he understands all that's involved. And it's not simply a mere ritual, but it's an act of the mind and the will that comes to God. And he knows the purpose. And as the lamb came and was dead, and as Jesus Christ came and was sacrificed for us, guess how believers come? They don't come and die. They come and live. You see, that is the great message of the Christian faith, that God doesn't want us to die. God wants us to live. And not just live like everybody else. He wants to live in superabundance to the presence and the gift and the power of God. That's what the good news is, friends. There's peace and joy and fullness in this life. God wants us to present ourselves alive, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our pocketbook, if you please. Notice verse 2. I'm going to translate it a little more in line with the Greek grammar, and you follow your translations. Stop being conformed to this age, but continue being transformed or transfigured by the renewing or the newness of your mind. There's a construction here that means there is something happening in this church that had been going on for a long time. And what had been going on inside the church now is that the church was being conformed to the image of the world. Sound familiar? What is different about us than about the person that you work with that's not a Christian? What does it mean to be separate, to be different, to come out from among them? What does it mean? Well, I'm not going to tell you what it means, because sure enough, if I told you, it wouldn't fit your position. But there's got to be something different about us. There's got to be a newness about us. This word, stop being conformed, is a word that comes, a little word called schema. We would might say in English, we're caught up in the scheme of things. It means that our lives have taken on the characteristics of the age around us. Put it this way. You get a big old blob of dough and you, I don't know exactly what you do with it, but some way you roll it out and get it all ready, and you get a cookie cutter. And you stick that cookie in that dough, and what does that cookie come out like? Just like that cutter, right? Exactly like that cutter. I'm telling you that the majority of God's people have been cookie stamped by the world's image and not by God's image. And most of us, you can't tell the difference out in the world. We have the outward characteristics. We have the mental attitude. We have the speech. We have the habits. We have the lifestyle. Not of the children of God, but of the world in which we live. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you just look at the church in every culture. The church is not the same as she should be in any culture. But the church is tainted or pictured or colored by the culture it's in. You just go to any culture and you'll find the Christian church is different according to the culture it lives in, which tells me the culture has influenced the church. Now, this little word age, the word ion, Matthew, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the, what, world? No, age. You see, the Jews talked a lot about ages. And in the Jewish theology, there was two main ages. There was this present age, which has been affected by sin. It's dominated by sin. Its schema, if you please, is rebellion against God. The cookie cutter is Satan, self, the world. But there's a new age coming. A new age that's going to be broken into by God and set up by God. It's going to be a new kind of age, a new quality of age. And the cookie cutter of that age is going to be God's will, God's character. So what Paul is saying is, we have been trapped, duped, just made fun of by the force of evil because we claim to know God and live like this age. Paul says, don't be caught up in the way things are. He's saying, be transformed. This word transformed, it's another passive. It's a passive imperative, which is a command. And by being passive, it means that you're not the actor. Neither is the one conformed. You're not responsible because you're caught up in your age or your culture. You see, we're influenced by two supernatural forces. You are not free. You do not choose your own way. You are not an individual. You are influenced by two supernatural forces. We have called them the devil. And there's two others, by the way. The flesh and the world. One is our fallen sin nature. One is man's organized system apart from God. And one is a personal force of evil called Satan. And over against that is another one. It's called the Creator God. It's called the Holy Spirit and His Son. Now, friends, I don't care how independent you think you are. I want to tell you, you're influenced. You don't make up your own mind. Now, stop being be transformed. This is the exact word that's used in Matthew 17:2, where it says, and Jesus was transformed or transfigured before their eyes, and his body began to glow, and suddenly Elijah and Moses were there. You see, what was innately Jesus, that is divinity, what was uniquely his apart from any other man, what was the inside of him, is called the morphe, the form, the unchanging form of what a person is. That is what finally burst forth at the transfiguration. And suddenly the disciples, at least three of them, for the first time saw that the man Jesus who they had walked and talked with was nobody less than the eternal God, because that deity burst out. And they saw him like he really was. Now that's what the word transformed. Jesus is saying to us through Paul, be what you really are. I'll put it very crudely, let it all hang out. And lo and behold, when it all hangs out, if you're a child of God, what hangs out will be God. Problem is, we've trapped God inside sinful, unyielding, uncommitted, unconcerned instruments. Notice what it says. By the renewing of your mind. This little word for renewing, there's two words in Greek for new. One is new, like you make a new pencil, you make a new car, you make a new stereo, you make a new church. It's new. It's just another one. It's like others, but it's a new one and part of time. But there is another word in Greek that means new, not in point of kind or time, but in point of quality. It's saying if you really are a child of God, God has changed. He's completely turned around the way you think about things. Remember when you were saved? Suddenly things that you didn't think were wrong or bothered you at all suddenly begin to bother you. And things that you used to do that you had no conscience at all about them, suddenly you begin to wonder about them. For you see, God had done something to the inside of you. That's the way God works, by the way. You don't get a Christian and give him 500 rules. You get a Christian and you begin to mature him in Christ, and suddenly all the rules are there. But all the rules come from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's why half the world is thinking we're hypocrites, because we force rules on people instead of letting Jesus Christ grow up in their life. Friend, when he overflows, you overflow. When he changed your life changed. When he comes in, your attitudes are going to be different about things. You say, that means that mine will be like yours? Necessarily. But I'm saying if you let God have control of your life, he'll tell you what's pleasing and not pleasing. And don't worry about the radio or the television or the preacher or the book. You let the Holy Spirit have complete control of your life, and he'll let you know what's pleasing and not pleasing to him. Now, that's what it means by renew. A whole change of that. It's the word repentance, if you please. The word repentance is nothing more than a change of direction or a change of mind. You're walking toward what you want in life. The things you have belong to you. Where you want to go is what you want to do. You want to get everything you can out of the world, but suddenly you meet Jesus Christ in a faith confrontation, and suddenly everything belongs to God. Then you say, God, what do you want in my life? God, where do you want me to go? Open the doors, God, and I walk through by faith. My life belongs to you. It's no longer mine. You've been bought with a price. That's what's happening. Now, on the basis of this kind of understanding, and by the way, it says, you see what it says, that you may prove what is the will of God? Again, there's two words for prove in the Greek language. There's one that means that the devil is always used, the devil, sometimes of man, where it says It's a word for test. It means you're going to test somebody, but while you're testing them, you hope they fall flat on their face. You hope they're destroyed in the test. There's another word. It's always used of God, which means it's a test now. It's like being put in a refiner's fire to get the dross out of the metal. But the view of the test is not destruction. The view of the test, the purpose of the test, is being approved, being built up, being made pure, being made usable. That's the word right here that's used. That you may test part approval what the will of God is. And what is that? That which is good and overabundant, super exceeding acceptable and perfect. Now, what do you mean? Bob, how can I be perfect? Listen to me, please, and listen to me good, because if you ever misunderstand the English word perfect and the Greek word perfect, you'll not understand parts of the Bible. The Greek word perfect does not mean without flaw, does not mean without error, does not mean without blemish. The Greek word for perfect means that there is a goal out there, there is a purpose out there, there is, if you please, a target out there, and somehow you become equipped to hit that target that God has for your life. In other words, you become so equipped or trained or matured that you can do whatever the goal that God sets for your life is. That's what the word perfect means. It's often translated mature, fully equipped, completed, that kind of thing. And that's what the will of God will do for your life. God will never call you to do something that He won't give you the capacity to do it. Now, very quickly, I want to plug this thing right back into stewardship. When I say stewardship, I'm not talking about money necessarily. You hear me? You know, people get so nervous when you move to their back pocket. We have got to have so much money to run this church. It is very, very expensive. You can't give a dollar a week and expect the lights to be paid for. Your lights wouldn't get paid for. So I need your help. And I'm not asking for myself. I'm just saying this. If your life belongs to God and He owns everything that you are, I think maybe one of the wills of God is that you get the blessing of sharing what you have, not with me, not with Trinity Baptist Church, but with the kingdom of God, that His cause may go around the world. We've got some exciting things going. And I want to tell you the truth. My philosophy is this. As long as you give, we're going to spend it to glorify Jesus' name. You quit giving, we'll just cut back and we'll go right on. I mean that. We're not going to gripe or kick or scream or holler, have such a business meeting. If you don't give, we'll just quit some of the outreach things we got going, some of the teaching programs we got going. We'll just do it. And I tell you what, I just have a firm conviction that God's going to provide what we need. Now, beloved, I want you to have a part in that. You say, huh? I want you to receive the joy of knowing what it is. Now, I'm not committed to 10%. I am so committed to giving sacrificially. That may be way above 10% for some of you. That may be under 10% for others of you. I am committed to sacrificial, joyful giving. Now, we're never going to put a percentage on it here, and we're never going to check your records. But I say to you, we need you. And it's simply one aspect, one only, of your stewardship. We need your help. Not today. Throughout the year. Now, before I close on that, because that's not the major thing I'm talking about. I'm telling you, if your life is not on the line for Jesus Christ, you're not experiencing the superabundant Christian life. You've got a fake or a fraud or a defective or a blemished Christian life. Until you commit knowingly everything that you are on the altar of God for Jesus Christ, you're not experiencing New Testament Christianity. And we've got a lot of sub-New Testament stuff in our world today. I want to tell you, God wants nothing less than everything that you are and have and can be. For you see, He gave everything that He was for you. I started the title of this sermon, 100% Goes Both Ways. And that's what I'm talking about. Don't be a cheap Christian. I'm not talking about giving. God doesn't, your money's way down the priority list. What God wants is your life. Not today, every day. You hear that change, that last thing? Continue being transformed. I told you it's a once and for all commitment. But it's a day-by-day transforming. It's a day-by-day yielding your heart to what God wants for you. There'll be some days that you just won't do it. You know how I know? There's some days that I sure don't do it. But in my mind and my heart, I want my life to be controlled by God, by faith. No letters from heaven, no diagrams, no blueprints. By faith, you walk day by day committed to Him. Now, friend, you want to talk about superabundance. You want to talk about the joy that passes understanding and the peace that passes understanding. You want to talk about victory in Jesus. You give your life to Him. I can't tell you about it. It'll ring your toes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all these precious people that have come today from so many backgrounds, so many God attitudes and lifestyles, and I thank you for every one of them. God, we thank you most of all that Jesus Christ really died in our place and that we can know you by faith in Him. We're so thankful, God, that salvation is a gift. But, oh Lord, help us know that it is the most expensive gift in all the world. Thank you, Lord, for your leading and your guiding and your moving in our lives and your not letting us get away, God. Help us make our budget, Lord, if it's pleasing to you. If it's not, just let it go by the board and we'll praise your name either way. Amen.